All righty. Well, the sermon today is entitled, A Tale for Our Times. Let me say that again. Today's sermon is called A Tale for Our Times because the Bible story that we're going to talk about today is so fitted to the times in which we live in. It's going to help us all figure things out in our own life and how we can help other people. You see, we live in a time where most people have wandered away from God's standards, God's ways for how to conduct and live life. And you know what happens whenever that takes place? What happens whenever people wander away from God's ways and God's truth and God's pattern? Answer is people get hurt. Lots of people get hurt. People get hurt deeply. And so the story we're going to look at today is going to show us practically how we can overcome in these kind of circumstances and how we can help other people to overcome the pain and the difficulty they encounter in this life. We're going to study a story about a family that hurts each other. This is the family of King David. Now, King David was a great general, a great warrior. He was a great king. He was a great psalmist. He was even a prophet, but he was a very mediocre, not a very successful father. And the reason was that instead of being a parent the way the Bible teaches, he listened to the example of all the other kings of his age. You see, in Deuteronomy, it told the kings of Israel not to be like the other kings. The other kings would multiply many wives. Some of them, they would marry to forge treaties. And they would have many, many children. They thought that gave them greater power. But the kings of Israel were told not to do that. But David, rather than listening to what it said in Deuteronomy, he just took on the ways of the kings around him. How many know that's easy to do? And so he had 8 wives, and he had many children. They were all stepchildren, half-brothers. So there was a lot of trauma and difficulty in that family. And as a result, David could not be a good father. How many know you can't be a good father and you got 8 wives and untold children all in conflict with each other? In fact, David was a very permissive father. It was said of one of David's sons in the 1 Kings 1:6, it said, his father, that is David, never crossed him at any time by asking, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? Why have you done so? And so we're going to study just 3 of his children in this one story. The first child is Amnon. Amnon is the firstborn son to David. He is the heir to the throne. So he's the favored one. Then we're going to meet a girl named Tamar. She's a daughter. She is the half-sister to Amnon. Same father, different mother. And then we have Absalom, who is Tamar's full brother. So he's the half-brother to Amnon. Now, Amnon, being the king's firstborn, the son of privilege, was used to getting everything he wanted. Nobody in the palace really ever said no to Amnon, not even his father. And so Amnon grew up to be a lover of pleasure rather than a lover of God. How many of you know you have to be taught to self-control? You have to be taught to love God and his ways over just seeking after pleasure. So Amnon grows up to be a bully. Amnon, here it goes, grew up to be an abuser. It's the key thing we're going to find out about Amnon. He is an abuser. And let's pick up the story. We're going to be in 2 Samuel 13 the whole day. Not the whole day. I'll let you out by 3 o'clock. The whole sermon. 2 Kings 13, verse 1 through 2. Now it was after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill. For she was a virgin, and it seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. Now, Amnon wanted to sleep with his half-sister. And it did not matter to him what God's word said, because for a long time now, it was Amnon's desires and his lust that had become his God. So much so that his lust drove him and he felt ill. Now, the sex drive, like every other drive God gave us, is good and very useful. I mean, it enables a man and a woman to bond and become one. It enables us to have children. But when it's let out of the banks of God's directions for it, it's like a river that overflows its banks and breaks through the levees and breaks through the dams, and it becomes a great destructive flood and torrent. Now, in today's culture, we are taught that happiness comes from giving in spontaneously to every desire in all your lust. And that's where happiness lies. But you see, that's the make-believe world of Hollywood, where writers make make-believe scripts that make-believe characters act out in a make-believe world, but it's not the way life really is. This is a true story. This is a story of how things really are when you just spontaneously and impulsively give in to desires. This is a world where people get hurt. Now, let's pick it up in verse 3. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So that made him Amnon's cousin. So he's a friend and a cousin. Jonadab was a very shrewd man. And Jonadab said to Amnon, "O son of the king, why are you so depressed? Morning after morning, you're a bummer. Will you not tell me?" Then Amnon said, "It's because I am in love with Tamar, the sister of my brother Amnon." Now, Amnon doesn't know what love is. Amnon confuses selfish desire with love, just like many people do today. I'm going to put up a couple definitions. Desire or lust is the self-centered desire to have or possess something or someone that brings me pleasure. So there's something or someone, we'll say someone, that brings me pleasure. I have pleasure from this person for a variety of reasons. And so I want to keep it, control it, and possess it. Now that is not love, that is lust, but that is what many people have. I want to possess the thing that brings me pleasure. That's what Amnon had. Love also involves desire, but it's distinguished by a commitment to give yourself to serve and to sacrifice for the other person. So Amnon's caught up not in love, but in desire and lust, and it's making himself sick. And it might have ended there except for one tragic thing. It said, but Amnon had a friend. His friend was Abinadab. He was a conniver. How many of you know there's some friends you can do without? This guy's a conniver. So he concocts a scheme and he tells Amnon what he should do. He said, "Why don't you fake that you're sick and then send to the king and tell him that you really need your sister Tamar to come and take care of you and minister to you in your sickness." And so that's what happens. Pick it up in verse 7 now. Then David sent to the house of Tamar, saying, "Go now to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. And she took dough, and she kneaded it, and she made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and dished them out before him, but he refused to eat. And then Amnon did something. He said, "Have everyone go out from me." So everyone went out from him. So he sends everybody out. Why? Because he wants to do a shameful thing. And all shameful things have to be done in secret. If you want to live a life, a walk with God, a life that's good, then live your life out in the open. value fellowship and accountability. Because if you're a person that continually makes more and more room for a secret life, a hidden life, what you'll find out is that secret life that you live will grow and grow until it destroys and consumes your life. Let's move on now to verse 10. So he sends everybody out. He's going to do something in secrecy. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Now bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat it from your hand." I may just say here, I think what's going on here is, as you know, in the ancient world, royal families, their greatest fear was being poisoned. And so they had cupbearers and they had food tasters. And I'm conjecturing here, but I'm wondering if when Amnon contacted his father David, maybe he suggested that perhaps his sickness was coming because someone was trying to poison him. And so, David, couldn't you send me my sister Tamar? I trust her. And if I can watch her prepare the food, and then I can eat it from her hand without it going through any other intermediaries, then I can be certain that it's safe. And so that's what's going on here. So she goes into the bedroom, and she starts to serve him. And when she brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother. Do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. As for me, where could I get rid of my reproach? And as for you, you will be like one of the fools in Israel." However, he would not listen to her since he was stronger than she, so he violated her and he laid with her. So his lust led him, first of all, to operate in secrecy. It led him to practice deception. And finally, it came full fruit in violence. And he raped her. Verse 15. Then, remember, Amnon said he loved her. In fact, Amnon believed he loved her. Then Amnon hated her with very great hatred. For the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up, go away, get out of my sight." But she said to him, "No, because this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other you have done to me." Yet he would not listen to her. Then he called his young man who attended him and said, "Now throw this woman out of my presence and lock the door behind her." You can always tell the difference between true love and desire or lust, because desire and lust turn so easily and so quickly into hatred and anger and even violence. Lust promises happiness, but it always deceives everybody and just leaves sorrow and anger. Now, do you know why he hates her so much? As soon as he's done the act, his love turns to hate. Do you know why? Because he hated himself for what he had just done. And he projects his guilt and his loathing on her as the object, because abusers always try to make their victims carry their guilt. So they always say, "You know you were sending out the signals. It's the way you dress. You know you are asking for it. It's because you make me so crazy. It's because you make me so mad." And so he wants to project the guilt onto her. And so he throws her out, locks the door, because seeing her reminds him not only of what he's done, but of what he is becoming. And he doesn't want to be reminded. So he wants to put it on her. But how many know you can't lock it out that easy? The problem was in him, and he knew it. Now let's look at Tamar. So Amnon was the abuser. Tamar is the victim. She was victimized. And if you want to understand about Tamar the victim, there's one sentence she said that's the key to understanding it, the victim. She says this, verse 13, "Where can I get rid of my reproach? Or where can I get rid of my shame?" That's the key question for people that have been victimized. people that have been abused, people that have been abandoned. How do I deal with my shame? How do I deal with my stigma? How do I deal with my embarrassment? How do I deal with what I'm feeling inside? Do you know what the difference is between shame and guilt? It's key that we understand this. You feel guilt because of something that you have done. You feel shame because of who you believe you are. And that's why guilt is so much easier to deal with, because it's a lot easier to feel forgiven for an act than it is to change the way you think and feel about yourself, to begin to think different than you always have before. That's a lot more difficult. Shame often comes from what was done to you because you were abandoned by a father at birth, or your mother left, because you were ridiculed by siblings, because you were physically beaten, because people at school made fun of you and rejected you. Now, there's a great mystery. There is a great paradox that I have discovered in almost everybody I meet. This is how we operate. Our tendency is to deny responsibility for the wrongs that we do, and then to assume responsibility for the wrongs that others do to us. Isn't that strange? We tend to deny responsibility for the very things we do, and then assume responsibility for the things that were done to us that we might have been completely innocent of. In other words, like Amnon, we blame others for our wrongdoing. We say, he started it. We say, it's your fault for making me mad. We say, I only did it because of the person that you have caused me to become. We say, if he met my needs, I wouldn't have had to go looking elsewhere. We say, it's their fault I stole because they don't pay me enough. I know I stole the credit cards, but it's their fault for losing their wallet. It's their fault for not locking the car. Oh, I've heard all these. But on the other hand, so we're like Amnon, but on the other hand, like Tamar, we take responsibility for the sins of others done to us, the really bad sins. And so we say things like, my father abandoned me, therefore I must not have much worth. My mother left, therefore I must not be lovable. There's something wrong with me. I'll never really be loved. We say, someone sexually abused me, therefore I must be dirty. It must be just the way that I am. It must be what I will be, what I'll have to expect the rest of my life, and the best I can ever hope for. A boy is sexually abused by someone, a man, someone older. And he says, why did they choose me? There must be something in me that's like them. I must not be a real man. I must give out some kind of a signal. You see, now what accounts for this? What accounts for this paradox, although it's in our nature to want to deny responsibility for what we do, at the same time we take on responsibility for what we don't do? And the answer will probably surprise you. It may make you mad. But I believe that pride is at the root of most of the shame that we feel. Now, what do I mean by that? We often misuse the word pride in our culture to mean self-respect. And self-respect is a very, very good thing. And so we've taken the biblical concept of pride and we've changed it to mean self-respect, and we think that pride is a good thing. But in the Bible, pride's not a good thing. Pride is the enemy of your soul. Pride is a bad thing. Why? Because what pride does is it puts you and not God at the very center. It makes you the central focal point of everything. Therefore, the cause somehow of everything that takes place. Because everything in life is looked through this lens called myself. and how I interpret it. Somehow, now listen, the funny thing is, let me tell you how this works, because it makes you feel responsible. So people become prideful about things they didn't have anything to do with. How many of you know people take a lot of pride if they're born beautiful, if they're born handsome? They had nothing to do with it. They have pride because they were born into a family that had money. They had pride. They have a lot of pride because they were born with an IQ. They have nothing to do with it. They have pride because they bought a lottery ticket and somehow they won out of dumb luck. But now they're better because they have a lot of money. So pride makes us take take credit, if you will, for things we had nothing to do with. But somehow we feel like we did because we're at the center. But the other half, unfortunately, happens the same way. It makes us take blame or responsibility when somebody does something very bad to us. Now, you think about divorce and children. One thing probably all of us in here know is that children always take responsibility for divorce. They always feel somehow it was their fault. The child always feels like, if I acted better, my family wouldn't have broken up. If I hadn't have fought so much with my siblings, if I had been quieter, if I had kept my room better, if I had better grades, if I got in school. And no matter how often the parents try to say, no, honey, it's not your fault, the child still continues to carry a sense of responsibility and guilt. Now, it's the same way with people who are victimized. Most victims of abuse, whether it's physical, sexual, or verbal, still somehow take the blame and feel responsibility, and feel somehow it's because of something in me that this happened. You see, pride is a distorted lens through which we get a distorted view of ourselves and everything else in the world. Because pride takes our eyes off where they should be, an all-powerful and all-loving God who knows everything and is able to help us, and it instead puts our eyes on ourselves, a very imperfect being with very limited power and lacking in understanding. And how many of you know that's a bad switch to make? Results aren't good. That's why often the first step out of shame is to repent of pride and to say, God, I'm so sorry. I have put all the attention on my feelings and my interpretations, and I have exalted my thinking above yours. I've exalted the words of the abusers, the words of the schoolmates over what your word says about me. I've made an idol out of it, Lord. I want you to be at the center. I want to filter everything through you and not through my own brokenness. Let's go on to 2 Samuel 13, verse 18. Now she had on a long sleeve garment, for in this manner the virgin daughters of the king dressed themselves in robes. Then his attendant took her and locked the door behind her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her long sleeve garment which was on her, and she put her hand on her head, and she went away crying out loud as she went. And so she grieved exactly in the manner that all women at that time would grieve if they had just lost a husband or lost a child. She tore her robes and she put the ashes on her head, and she grieved for the husband that she would now never have and the children that she would never bear. Because she felt that life was now lost to her. She could never have a normal life again. Her life was ruined. She was broken. And she could never have those things that she'd been looking forward to. And that's what shame does, isn't it? She believes she was damaged. Now, Absalom walks in at this time, verse 20. Then Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now keep silent, my sister." He knew exactly what happened. "He is your brother. Do not take this matter to heart." In other words, he says, keep silent. Absalom is your brother. Don't air the dirty laundry. Think about what would happen to his reputation. Think about what would happen to him. He's supposed to be the king. Just keep it silent. Don't think about it. Pretend it didn't happen. But you see, the silence just makes the shame worse. Now, what I'm going to say right now is really important for all of us to understand. Satan is like Absalom. Satan wants to keep everything hidden in darkness and shame. Do you know why? Because his kingdom is called the kingdom of darkness. And anytime he can keep you or part of you in darkness, he can torment you because you're in his kingdom. It's like you're in a dark room. He can come at you from every degree. He can punch you and you'll never see him coming, and you are unable to fight him on his own turf. But Jesus, it says of him that he is the king of the kingdom of light. So Jesus wants to bring everything into the light of truth, where he can heal it and where he can redeem it. But Satan wants to keep it in darkness. Now, here's the great tragedy. Perhaps at the moment he came upon her, she was on her way back to her father's house, King David, where it would have been difficult to go back and admit what happened and tell what happened, but where she would have been loved and accepted and restored. But instead, Absalom, might as well be Satan, meets her on the way and says, "You can't go back. You don't belong there anymore. Instead, you come and turn aside and you hide out in my house." That morning, she lived in the palace. She basked in her father's love. She was a princess. But now shame kept her from going back. Shame made her listen to her brother. And many people are in that situation even today. They have the title. They're a son of God. They're a daughter of God, just like she was. But shame has kept them from looking to God. Shame has kept them from going all the way back because they keep things hidden. And they haven't been restored. Listen, Satan doesn't want you to go back to the Father's house. He wants to keep you in his house. He wants to keep you looking for the crumbs of acceptance and love that you can get from broken people around you instead of getting it from Father. Now, Amnon was the abuser. Tamar was the victim. Absalom is an enabler. He gave her money and he gave her a place to stay and made it easy for her not to do the important and the hard thing, which is going back to David, telling him what was happened so she could be restored. He told her to remain in silent shame because he had his own agenda. Her welfare was not his primary concern. You see, he hated his brother. Let's look at verse 22. But Absalom did not speak to Amnon either good or bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. So he wanted revenge and not justice. It was more important for him to have revenge than it was for his sister to be restored. You see, he was bitter. It went long before this because remember, his brother Amnon was the chosen one. He was the favored one. It was for him that the crown was set aside. And Absalom, he was the forgotten one. And so he hated his brother. He waited 2 years and then he sprung his plan. He set up a great lavish banquet and he asked King David, his father, to direct Amnon to come to that banquet. And then he killed him. Verse 28. And Absalom commanded his servants, saying, "See now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then put him to death. Do not fear. Have not I myself commanded you?" In other words, I'll take full responsibility. "Be courageous and be valiant." And so the servants of Absalom did to Amnon just as Absalom had committed. And there are no winners in this story. Amnon lost his life, he lost his destiny, he lost his crown. Tamar ended up living out her life in hidden shame. And Absalom ended up being a murderer. He had to flee the country for a number of years. And finally he died in rebellion against his father David. Now, I call this a tale for our times. And I want to take out four applications for us out of this story. The first three very quickly, and then I want to develop the fourth. The first one, very quickly, is don't be a permissive parent like David. If we do not train up our children, if we do not discipline them to have self-control, if we do not become families that are unique and distinct from the families around us that do things different and have different value systems, then our children may grow up to be like Amnon, like Absalom. Number two, watch out about a secret life. Don't let lust and sin grow up in a secret double life that you live until it becomes larger and overwhelms you. Amnon did a horrible, disgraceful thing. He was a monster. He didn't set out to be a monster, but he got there through 100 different steps of making excuses for himself and keeping things hidden in secret. Number three, watch who your friends are. Watch who you let influence you and have your ear. Watch those things that you just uncritically take in. Because listening to people like Jonadab will end up costing you an awful lot. And number four, and most important, when things go wrong, don't ever be afraid to go to the Father's house. Don't hide away. Do not become dependent on people trying to gain their acceptance, trying to gain love for them, doing whatever it is, somehow trying to squeeze out of people what your Heavenly Father wants to give you as a gift. If you'll just live in His house, just have a lifestyle of being in His house. Now, if Tamar had gone home, it would have been difficult, I'm sure, to face her father, to let everybody know what happened. But she would have been restored. She would have spent the rest of her life as a princess until she got married and had children of her own. Now, whether you would say that you're more like Amnon in the sense that you're letting sin begin to take more and more of your life, or you see yourself more like Tamar. Now, you might be like all three of these, but you see yourself more like Tamar. You're the one who's been victimized and hurt, and you've carried it through life. Or whether you see yourself more like Absalom, who manipulates other people because he has his own agenda, because in his heart, he is ruled by anger and unforgiveness and bitterness. Now, no matter how you see yourself in this family, all of us have to know how to get back to the Father's house, because it's in His house, in our Father's house, that there's healing and restoration, and that's the only place there is. So I want to give you, God is good. I want to give you three steps of how to get back to the Father's house. The first one is, if you want to get back, you have to bring all hidden things into the light, because God cannot heal or deliver you from things that you keep hidden in the darkness, because that is the realm of the enemy where he will torment you. So you got to bring it out into the light. And what that means, first of all, is you've got to be willing to admit it to yourself and face it. You've got to face your pain, face your sin, face your shame, whatever it is. Because what we tend to do is, when there is something that has been very painful in our life, it causes us pain, we want to put it in a cupboard and lock it away and pretend it isn't there. And whenever it makes any sounds, then we want to distract ourselves. And for some people, it's drinking. For some people, it's drugs. For some people, it's whatever kind of behavior they do that's mood-altering, or, you know, or anxiety or whatever. But we want to pretend it isn't there, because it hurts. Because we've grown hopeless about it. So the first thing you got to do is admit it and face it, and then you've got to confess it to God. You got to say, God, this happened to me, and I've made a mess of it. I haven't responded through you at all. I've been a victim of my own pride. I haven't trusted. I want to confess it. I want to come to you because you are the healer. You're the restorer. Now, you're going to want, don't take that journey by yourself. Because the devil doesn't want to let you go quickly. He's still got the access points to your mind and your emotions. So take along a trusted person or persons, a home fellowship pastor, a counselor, something. Somebody who will be able to speak God's word to you. Someone that will be able to continually reaffirm what God is doing. James 5:16 says this. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And so you need to be surrounded by people who speak new truth in your life. You got to get away from the situation and the voices that continually stir up guilt and shame and defeat in your life. And you need to be people who speak truth, God's truth, that you are forgiven, that you are restored, that you are who God says you are, not what your past experience wants to name you. Who's going to name you? God or some abusive person or some stupid playmates? And then number two, ask God to give you an inner spiritual revelation of His truth and His healing power in your life. Earlier this week, I was talking to one of our college-age gals, and she's a person that came to us through Youth Venture, and her life was one of tremendous abandonment. She was neither raised by her father or her mother, and there were a lot of other problems involved in her background with other people doing drugs and eventually her. And so she grew up very hurt, let me put it that way. And she got saved, and as she grew up here and you all ministered to her, she became healthier and healthier, and she received a lot of good teaching and a lot of good counseling. But still she was struggling with making those truths always seem real in her heart. In other words, getting free. And shortly, she kind of was getting really discouraged, and she even talked to me about it. And then she was at a home group one night, and she was worshiping. And she'd received great teaching and counsel, and she had a vision. And in this vision, she was with Moses, and there was the parted sea. And as she walked through it, all the events of her life, or many of them, it's like they were like on a TV screen passing by, except now she had the experience of understanding that God was involved, that God had a purpose. She saw the goodness of God in it, and the power of those things was broken over her life. Now, we live by faith in God's word, but if you'll just keep pressing in, God has a way of making His truth so real to you. So pray to Him for revelation of His truth, just spiritual revelation and understanding. Number three, thank God for your future. Where you are right now, just thank Him for your future. And trust that God will transform your past into a powerful testimony. Another conversation I had just a couple of days ago, another young man, this guy also came through Youth Venture, and I won't go into detail, but it was a lot of abandonment and all that stuff. Just really played havoc with him and his self-perception. But you see, God's ministered to him as he came to a church, as he lived with you, as you guys taught him and ministered to him. And so he was able to teach a seminar at Future Quest, and it was entitled 13 Reasons Why Not. There was a TV show called 13 Reasons Why to Commit Suicide. A girl committed suicide. And the TV show was 13 Reasons Why I Did It. And so he had 13 reasons why you shouldn't commit suicide. And out of his own experiences of what he experienced, what he felt, what he was thinking about doing, he shared it with them. And I got to read one of the testimonies of one of the girls that was there about how it had completely transformed her life, opened her up to God. She received prayer. And now her entire life, her entire thinking, everything was changed. You see, God wants to take the very worst things that ever happened to you And not only heal them, he wants to redeem them. He wants to make that the very point at which you can pass on life to other people. So that's the third thing. Thank God for your future. Trust God that he will transform your past into a powerful testimony. God wants every person to come back to the Father's house. I want to just tell you a little parable I made up for our time. And if the band wants to begin to make their way out here. Imagine that you were so listless and weak, you've never felt like this, and you had pains in your body. And somehow in your body, you knew that you had a very serious disease, and you were afraid that it was incurable, and there's nothing that could be done. And so you avoided going to the doctor because you were so afraid of hearing those words. You were so afraid of a diagnosis that would make your deepest, darkest fears real. Finally, you go to the doctor. He takes tests. And then about 5 or 6 days later, you have to go back to get the diagnosis. And you're sitting in there, and you're feeling sick. And then he comes in, and he gives you what you are most afraid to hear. He tells you that, in fact, you do have a deadly disease and that it will kill you. But then he looks up, and he says, but you know, there's a new medicine now. And I can give you this medicine. And it'll take a little while, but it will bring you back to total health. Would that change the way you felt? Did that just change it for you? Because you see, I feel like that's how so many of us are living. So many people have stuff they're afraid to share. It's in the darkness. And they feel like it's just a curse over their life that'll never change. And so they're afraid to bring it out. They're afraid to get counsel. They're afraid to bring it to God. But when they do, they find out this, that our God has a cure for every emotional and every spiritual devastating thing in your life, and we should never be afraid to come to Dr. Jesus. Look, too many people are stuck in the diagnosis stage. They're stuck in trying to figure out what's wrong with me, what's wrong with me, what's wrong with me, who ruined my life. We have to move from diagnosis to prescription. That's what we did today. We talked about how to get back to the Father's house, and then we have to go all the way to total healing. Don't get stuck in diagnosis. There's a prescription that'll take you to total healing when we have faith in God. I want to pray over you. Give God some glory. Let me just say a prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your great truth. We want to thank you that you are our Father. We want to thank you that there is a place in your house for us, a place of full restoration. And Lord, for every person in this room, that you would speak to them in their own circumstances about living in the Father's house, about living in your blessing and in your goodness and in your kindness. We want to pray for those that have been abused. I want to pray for those, Lord, that have felt like there's a sword hanging over, there's a shadow over their life. I want to pray, Lord, that today they'll say, no more shadow. God is good. I'm going to take that journey home. I'm going to start it today, this moment, in this place. I'm starting the journey to fullness and life in my Father's house. I want to pray, Lord, that you raise up for them trusted people to help them. I want to pray you give them a revelation of your goodness. Even right now, as we are in this room, this moment, I pray you just begin to give people a revelation and touch their hearts with the truth of your gospel for them. In Jesus' name, amen.